Okay, if you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Book of Romans chapter 3. We're coming to the conclusion of Paul's indictment on the whole world, that the whole world is guilty before God. If you understand at the beginning when he introduced the subject in the first chapter of Romans, the epistle to the Romans is setting forth the doctrine of the gospel concerning the Son of God, concerning Jesus Christ. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The theme of the book is true righteousness. So being justified is an element that's going to be all the way through that, because the need for humanity is to have a righteous standing before God. And those who are in Adam are dead in their trespasses and sin, which means they are separated from a relationship with God, and they're separated from a righteous standing with God. And so with the new birth and the justification comes a relationship with Christ that is brought back into a living relationship with Christ, and we are granted a righteous standing with God. And so we're going to go through this book, and he's going to demonstrate scripturally how all these things come to pass and how they all interact. So this morning we're looking again in chapter 3 at the conclusion of this indictment on the whole world, that the whole world is in a state of deadness. And this state of deadness is a deadness or a separation from righteousness. So in verse 9 of chapter 3, we'll begin with verse 9 and start out by reading through verse 18. It says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." So Paul is concluding, after he's gone through the different degrees of people or different types of people, the religious people, the Gentile people, the Jewish people, they all have different standings in the world. But he's shown that every group of individuals that are in Adam, every person that's been part of the human race since Adam, is all in the same condition. They're all guilty before God, and they're all in understand. So when you come into this world as a human being, you come into this world already indicted. In chapter 5, Paul's going to go back and he's going to declare that through one man's sin, everyone in the world is under condemnation. And that means that as you become a part of the human race and God has granted to humanity the amazing fact that when children are born in your family, there are procreation. We have the ability to procreate living souls. So it's not just a child, it is a living soul. When God created Adam and Eve, he created them as living souls. That means you have a soul that will exist forever. And that soul will either exist apart from God or with God eternally after the conclusion of the ages of time. So after that conclusion, everyone will have an eternity, either an eternity in the lake of fire or eternity with God in the eternal new earth that God is going to give in Revelation. So in procreation, every individual, every human being becomes a living soul. In Romans chapter 5, it says that by one man's sin, death entered the world, and so we all die because we all sinned. So when Adam sinned, we all sinned because he was acting as our federal headship, and when he acted, we all acted. So it's not just like Adam sinned and we didn't. When Adam sinned, we did sin. Adam represented the human race. And so when Adam acted, we all acted. And by that one act of transgression, everyone is under condemnation. So when you come into this world, you come into the world guilty. You come in as a guilty person, and something has to change. And as we go through and we understand what Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, we understand that every individual, no matter how religious, no matter how what nationality, whether they're Jew or Gentile, every person has to be born again, because you're dead in your trespasses and sins from physical birth. You're in Adam. If you're in Adam, you're dead. You're separated from God. You have to be born again to be in Christ. And so that's the point that Paul is making as he begins to go through this teaching on the book of Romans in the understanding of true righteousness and salvation that God has granted. But we're closing in on this, the conclusion of the fact that everyone in the world, whether Jew or Gentile, are all guilty. And when it says that both are under sin, they're all under sin, that means they're under the weight of the condemnation of sin. That's what it means. When it says there that they're all under sin, it means they're all under the penalty that comes with sin. They're all under condemnation. So there is none that are righteous. They're all guilty. And so you're either guilty or you're not guilty. Every person that is born of Adam comes in this world and they're all guilty. There's none that are not guilty. And that's what he's saying. And now he goes and he quotes from the Old Testament various passages that deal with the condition of the unrighteous, that deal with the condition of everyone who has not been born of God. And so I want to take the time this morning to go back into these passages, because one thing that we try to do as we study the Bible is get the understanding and the clarity that every part of the Bible fits with every other part. There is a cohesiveness of the Word of God. And as the Spirit of God drew parts of the Old Testament in what Paul recorded here in the Epistle to Romans, which becomes the New Testament authoritative, inerrant Word of God, you see how the Spirit of God pulls truths from the Old Testament to put in with the New Testament writings of Paul, and it's cohesive and everything goes together. But in going back and looking at these passages in the Old Testament, you get a flavor where just one phrase may be pulled out of that text. If you go back and you look at the text, you get the whole flavor of what was going on in the writings of the Old Testament. So in the first in verse 10, verse 10 through 12, it's all one passage or one statement. It says, "There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one." So that passage was in the Scriptures in two places. First one is in Psalm chapter 14. So turn to Psalm 14. The first statement in Psalm chapter 14, verse 1, is a key understanding of where the psalmist is going and where the Spirit of God is going with this whole understanding. Verse 1, it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." In other words, the fool, the unrighteous person, has started his life or started his philosophy or started his way with the acknowledgement that there's no God, or at least he is saying no to God. He's rejecting God. That's the fool. The fool is rejecting God, either the knowledge of God or God himself. Then it goes on, it says, "They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." So here is Paul, by the Spirit of God, drawing from the book of Psalms this indictment upon the whole world that these who say no to God, who say that there is no God or reject God, then they become corrupt, and then points out that there are none of them that are good. They do abominable deeds and they do not understand because they have rejected the very truth. If we go back to Romans chapter 1, they knew God, but they didn't glorify Him as God, and they rejected the truth about God, and then they became converted. I mean, they became perverted in their unbelief. And so that's what he's saying here. They have no understanding. So as you look at the person that is born of Adam, that is in this world, no matter how religious they are, no matter how much they try to be moral, the Bible says they're not righteous, they're corrupt, because they do not believe and they do not understand the things of God. So the other passage that he quotes from there is in Psalm 53. It basically says the same thing. And again, it starts out the same statement that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So Psalm 53, verse 1, he begins with the same place that he did in Psalm 14. He said, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them have turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And so again, he's talking about the wicked and the folly of wickedness. And the fact is that the fool has said that there's no God. And then the results of that is that they are corrupted and they turn aside. That word turn aside means they reject the knowledge of the truth because their heart is wicked. So that's the first statement that Paul quotes from in the Old Testament, that there's none righteous, they're all corrupt, there's none who understand, they've all turned aside or they've all rejected the knowledge of the truth of God. So that's the first statement that he makes in Romans chapter 3 about the condition of everyone that is not born of God. All right, second one, verse 13. Says, their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving, the poison of asp is under their lips. And so in this is a quotation from Psalm chapter 5. In Psalm chapter 5, I'm going to start with, this is a prayer of David, a prayer for protection from the wicked. And he says in verse 1, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning, heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to thee do I pray in the morning, O Lord, thou wilt hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to thee and eagerly watch. For thou art not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil deed, no evil dwells with thee. Then he goes into this indictment on the wicked that is quoted in Romans. The boastful, in verse 5, shall not stand before thine eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. Thou dost destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by thy abundant loving kindness, I will enter thy house. Thy holy temple I will bow in reverence for thee. Lord, lead me in thy righteousness because of my foes. Make thy way straight before me. And then he's talking about those that are wicked, the foes. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. So here he's quoting from that passage, dealing with the passage in the context was David praying for protection against the wicked. And then in that statement about the wicked in his prayer, the Holy Spirit draws that out and brings that and makes it part of Paul's indictment upon the wicked that he uses in Romans. The other quotation in this about their throat is an open grave is found in Psalm 140. And he adds a little bit to the same thought, but again, it's an indictment on the wicked, and it's a prayer. It's in the context of a prayer against the wicked. In 140, verse 1, he says, rescue me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who devise evil things in their hearts. They continue to stir up wars. They sharpen their tongues as a serpent. Poison of a viper is under their lips. So again, he's starting out with a prayer of protection against these evil ones. And then he describes the evil ones about their poison, the poison of vipers, the poison of asps is under their lips. They're full of deceit. They're full of wickedness. And in his prayer to protection against these wicked ones, Paul uses that phrase that David prays to bring again an indictment against these that are wicked in their wicked state. Okay, verse 14, again it talks about the confession that comes out of the heart, which is, it says, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Again, in Psalm chapter 10 is where that's quoted from. In this whole chapter 10, again, there is a prayer for the overthrow of the wicked. He starts out by saying, why dost thou stand afar off, O Lord? Why dost thou hide thyself in times of trouble? In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots that they have deceived, for the wicked boast of his heart's desire. So here is the context that David is praying against the wicked. And so you go all the way down through there, and he talks about the wicked, and then he gets to verse 7. It says, his mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. And Paul, again, uses that statement in David's prayer that the Holy Spirit ties together as part of the indictment against the wicked. Now, verse 15 is the only one of these quotations that's not in Psalms. It is found in Isaiah chapter 59. And it is a passage that's dealing with the departure from the faith by the nation of Israel. They're departing from their God. And in this departure from their God, he gives an indictment that he brings out about the people of Israel who have left their God. He says in verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so he does not hear you. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips are spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. And then he says, their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their ways, or their highways. And again, this quotation from Isaiah about Israel is brought into Paul's indictment upon the whole world of the result of their wickedness is manifested in the fact that their words flow from a heart of deceit and wickedness, and their words cause devastation and destruction because they are evil and their desire is to bring forth evil. Now again, as you look at these aspects of wickedness, understand that when Jesus said to the Pharisees, you are your father the devil, everyone who is acting in these ways are acting out as children of Satan, as children of wrath. And their heart has been affected by the doctrine of demons, and their heart has been affected by the deceitfulness of Satan, and therefore they are responding in the same manner, in the same wickedness that Satan endorses and tries to impart to every person. And then the last one was five of these different statements. The fifth one is in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now this one I want to focus in a little bit more on. In Psalm 36, if you'll remember, in the first indictment, they start out by saying the fool has said in his heart there is no God. So that goes with the truth that there is no fear of God. Now, when you say that there's no fear of God, what's the word fear there represent? It's a reverent awe, which carries with it an actual dread or fear of violating God's law, because he is a powerful, fearful God. But it goes with the idea of reverence and awe and worship and respect. That's what the fear of the Lord means. So in Psalm 36, verse 1, it says, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in all his eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. So again, that's the person that is that has no fear of God. He pursues things that are contrary to God because he has no fear of God, and he pursues a state of wickedness. So in contrast to that, as we begin to look at what's coming is salvation by God. So in contrast to the one who has no fear of God in his heart, then let's look at the one who does begin to fear the Lord. So in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, there's the first of several quotations about this passage. It says in verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." So the fear of the Lord, that reverent awe and worship of God, how does it come about? If it's the beginning of wisdom, what does it imply? If the indictment on those that are in Adam is that they have no understanding, they do not know God, they do not fear God, they are wicked in their heart, then here it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It implies that there's been a birth. There's been a new birth. Because now, instead of having no knowledge of God and no understanding of God, you have a person that begins to see God for who he is and begins to understand God. And that can only come about by a new birth. So as the Spirit of God regenerates the heart, the first thing that you notice is that there is a fear of God. So the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge or wisdom or understanding about who you are and about who God is and what God is doing in your life. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of that understanding, the beginning of that knowledge, of that wisdom. He quotes it again in chapter 9 of Proverbs. And it's the same quotation in verse 10. He says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So again, he's implying that there is an openness to being able to see God and to understand God. So in Proverbs, you have these two thoughts that in Proverbs, he's talking about the wisdom of God, but before you can begin to understand the things of God, you have to be born of God and have your eyes opened up to God. There's a couple of verses that I want to look at about this fear of the Lord. The first one is in Job. You remember the story of Job at the end of that whole book of Job, toward the end, the Lord begins to speak after he listens to all the foolishness that was spoken by Job's buddies and Job's pals. He gets down to verse 28 in chapter 28, and he says, "And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. To depart from evil is understanding." So that depart from evil is a repentance or a change of heart, because the Spirit of God has opened up your heart to understand the truth of God. And so with the coming, the knowledge of God is a departing from evil. So you begin to understand God and see God for who he is, and you begin to desire to depart from evil. So that's where faith and repentance, faith in God and repentance from evil, is a part of the person who has been born of God. It's not that that produces the birth, it's that's the results of the birth.
So 2 Timothy 2:25 says, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth.
Yeah. So that granting is that God may open up their heart to where they can depart from the wickedness and respond toward God. And that's what happens with salvation. The regeneration work comes first, and then the result of regeneration is a heart that turns to God in faith and repentance, and that is the activity of us in response to what God is doing in our hearts. One other passage about this fear of the Lord is in Psalm 111, and it is an amazing psalm, and I'm going to read the whole psalm. It's only 10 verses, and verse 10 is the one that we want to end with. But to get the context of the whole psalm, it's the Lord is being praised for His goodness. In verse 1 of Psalm 111 says, "Praise the Lord, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is His work. His righteousness endures forever. He has made His wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He has given food to those who fear Him. He will remember His covenant forever. He has made known to His people the power of His works and giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of His hands are truth and justice. All His precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to His people. He has ordained His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever." So here you have a continuation of this beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And it includes turning from wickedness in that passage we read. And now here it talks about doing the commandments. So all of these aspects of coming into salvation, into relationship with God, flow outwardly, that they are manifestations in your heart that produces works. First, works of repentance, of faith toward God and repentance toward Him. It is understanding God, and now it is obeying His commandments. And so here you have the continuation of those who are been brought to a living reality of who God is. They have a fear of the Lord in their heart, and now they have understanding, and now they are obedient to the commandments from the heart. Not to produce righteousness, but because of the heart that is righteous, that heart that is turned toward God, they begin to live outward the reality of the law that has been granted within them. Now, one other passage that is a culmination or a conclusion of this thought is in the last chapter of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. So in Ecclesiastes, Solomon goes through all of the book of Ecclesiastes talking about the vanity of life. Everything is vanity because you try to do something and then your life is over. And so he gets down to the end of his writings about life and the vanity of life. And then in verse 9 of chapter 12, he says, "In addition to being wise, to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered and he searched out and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of a wise man are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails, for they are given by one shepherd." That means that the words of God are words written down. As you read them, they direct your paths. Like a goad directs an oxen, they direct your paths and they correct you. And you get wisdom and understanding by listening to the words written down. Then he goes on and says, "But beyond this, my son, be warned, the writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body." So again, he says, don't just read every word that's written down. Make sure it is a word that comes from God, because there's many, many writings that are not going to goad you to the truth and take you. And then he says in verse 13, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment and everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil. So again, the conclusion of everything that Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes is fear God and keep His commandments. So a heart that has been opened up to understanding and knowledge of God and desires to work, to walk in a manner worthy of that, is one who has been brought to faith in Christ, and now he is living out the reality of who God is. So Paul says at the end of his indictment, there is no fear of God before their eyes, as referring to all those who are still dead in their trespasses and sins. So that is the conclusion, that whether you're Jew or Gentile, every person that has been physically conceived and born is in Adam, and every person in Adam is dead in their trespasses and sins. That means dead to righteousness, separated from righteousness, and dead to relationship with God. So when you're born again, you receive the life from God, and then God declares you righteous because of your faith in Christ, and therefore in salvation you are granted life and righteous standing, which is what you were absent of in Adam. Any questions? Okay, so let's go on through and try to to draw some conclusions as we go forward now. In verse 19, so he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Now here, when he's talking about the law, he's not talking about just the law to the Jews. He's not talking about just the law of Moses. He's talking about the law of God. The law of God was written down and given to the Jews, but the law of God is there for everybody. And we know that because if you go back to chapter 2 of Romans in verse 11, it says, there's no partiality with God. For all who sinned without the law will also perish without the law. So why would they perish if they didn't have the law? They're still accountable, right? That's the whole point. He's still accountable. It says, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So what he's saying is, the Jews have the law written down. Moses gave them the law, and they're accountable to the law because the law condemns them because they cannot live up to the standard that God has produced. Likewise, every person has a conscious awareness of God that's been implanted within them by God from creation. And so every person, whether they have the written law or not, are still accountable to God. You're accountable to God for your actions, and there's going to be a judgment. And we know that at the Great White Throne Judgment, the books of all those who are not in Christ, those who are in Christ, their judgment has been judged on the cross, and they're freed from sin because they're freed from the indictment of sin, they're freed from the guilt of sin, and they're not going to stand in judgment. But the ones who are still in Adam, who are still in their sins, are going to go to the Great White Throne Judgment, and the books are going to be open. And every word and every deed is going to be judged for those who are in sin, that are under sin, under condemnation. Whether you are Jew or Gentile, you're still accountable to God for your actions, for your works. And those who are lost and dead in their trespass sins will have the books open of their life, and they will be judged according to the law of God, whether they had it written down or whether it was just in their heart. They're going to be judged according to the law of God. And then he says in verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So here he begins on this undertaking of righteousness comes apart from the law. So judgment comes by the law. Right? Everyone who is judged according to the law. And if you're dead and you have not a standing of righteousness, you're going to be judged according to the law. But that standing of righteousness cannot come by keeping the law. There has to be another way of receiving righteous standing apart from the law. In other words, God has a law, and no man can measure up to the law. So by the standard of the law, you cannot be made righteous. It will not do away with your guilt. The law is going to point out your sin. It cannot save you. That's what Galatians said. If there was a law that could have brought salvation or life, there would be no need for Christ to be crucified. So the first thing he established is that judgment will be by the law, but no one will be justified by keeping the law. Okay? So verse 21, he says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there's no distinction in righteousness, just like there's no distinction in judgment, in lack of righteousness. The Jew and the Gentile are both guilty because of sin. The Jew or the Gentile are both righteous because of Jesus Christ. There's no distinction. In bringing people to righteousness, it has to be through Jesus Christ. And he goes on, he talks about how this happens. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So first of all, you're justified by grace. So you know that you're being declared righteous, or you receiving a righteous standing is by the grace of God. It's by the grace of God. It's not something that you can do to accomplish it. You cannot accomplish a standing of righteousness. No matter how you strive to keep the law in your flesh, you cannot obtain a righteous standing. It is only through faith in Christ, because Christ is the Redeemer. It says redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, the word redemption means a ransom payment. So you were sold as a sinner on the slave block. You're a sinner, dead in your sin, and Christ, the ransom was paid through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So the ransom has been paid, and therefore you can be redeemed by faith in Jesus Christ. So you who have been in Adam, separated from righteousness, separated from God's relationship, are now in Christ because of the new birth, and now you are, by God's grace, granted a standing of righteousness because God has declared you righteous because He has imparted in you the ability to see God and to believe in God. So that gift of faith and repentance is part of the new birth, and as part of the new birth, you have faith and repentance, and God declares you who are in Christ to have the righteousness of Christ. And so His righteousness becomes your righteousness. Okay? He goes on. And he says, whom God, the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. Now, there's a lot there that we're not going to go into detail on, but there's the things we need to point out here. It was on display. The blood of Christ was a public display of the propitiation. What does the word propitiation mean? Not exactly. Propitiation means mercy seat. It actually means mercy seat. So what was on display was what you saw in the temple when the priest would take the blood and sprinkle it upon the altar. So the mercy seat was the Ark of the Covenant. And when they sprinkled the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, that was a display, a picture of their sins being covered. Now, what does it mean when their sins were covered but not forgiven? It means that God did not judge their sins at that time. He set them aside until the Lamb of God could take away their sins. So the Jews' sins were set aside. They were covered. They were put to the side. They were not judged, because there was coming a payment for those sins. And Jesus Christ became the mercy seat, the eternal mercy seat, when He took away their sins, and they were no longer covered, they were no longer put aside, they were dealt with. And now there is full forgiveness because of the mercy seat, the propitiation that Jesus Christ Himself accomplished on the cross. So He's tying in the Mosaic covenant, He's tying in the sacrificial system, and what was on display for them now has been displayed in reality through Jesus Christ. And so now the propitiation, the mercy seat, the forgiveness of sins, the substitute that Jesus Christ is in our place has taken place in a public way for all to see. There has been a public display of the propitiation, the mercy seat, that God has shown mercy upon the human race by offering Jesus Christ His Son on the cross, and that was a public display of His righteousness, because He is the only one who kept the law. Right? So in Christ, Christ was perfect. He kept the law of God perfectly. So He was the only one that could take on the sins of us, because He became the second Adam representing us, and He went to the cross as a perfect Lamb of God, the only one who did live up to the standard of righteousness, and He took our place so that we might be included in His righteousness. So He goes on down and says that. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Where then is boasting? Is it excluded by what kind of law of works? No, but the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. So how do we establish the law? By our faith. Our faith is in who? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is perfect righteousness. So when we are in Christ, we become perfectly righteous. We establish the law of God because we could not obtain that law apart from Christ. We could only obtain that law by being justified by God's grace in granting us the righteousness of Jesus Christ to our standing, to our account. And so if we are now in Christ and we have faith in His provision, then we have obtained, or we have obtained the righteousness of Jesus Christ as our standing, and therefore we establish the law of God because Jesus Christ's righteousness has become our standing, and His righteousness is perfect completion of the law of God. So we are establishing the law of God. It's just that it's not the means by which we obtain righteousness other than through the fact that we have obtained Jesus Christ. And He has become our righteousness, and He is the keeper of the law. He is the standard of God's perfect righteousness, and now that has been granted to us because we are in Christ. So our faith in Christ has been given to us, granted to us, righteousness, because God has declared us to have a standing that is in Jesus Christ. And now, just like in Adam, we are imputed with his sin, in Christ we are imputed with his righteousness. So we're not doing away with the law of God. We're just bringing the reality of the law of God that was manifested in Jesus Christ into our hearts. And therefore, the law of God is manifested in our hearts in the reality of who Jesus Christ is, not in our ability to keep the law. So he's right at the very beginning of this passage that he's going into the justification. He begins by saying it's all in Christ Jesus. And we're not doing away with the law of God. We are establishing the law of God by faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And that's the reality of our standing before God. It is only based in who Jesus Christ is and what He accomplished. He paid the penalty. He paid the ransom for us. At the same time, He granted us His righteousness. His keeping of the law was granted to us as a standing of righteousness before God. So now we are declared not guilty because of our faith in Him, not because of anything we have accomplished or done in ourselves. So we'll pick up again there at the beginning of that demonstration that righteousness comes by faith in Christ, and we'll dwell on that because the next chapter, he goes back and explains that Abraham demonstrated the same reality that God granted Abraham righteousness because of his faith in God's provision. Just like that is the example that's set forth for us, and Paul is going to use Abraham and then follow through with that to explain how righteousness can only come by faith in God.